That's my favorite hymn in the hymnal, by the way. Dear friend of mine wrote that, Mark Graham. I told him, I said, you covered the entire plan of God in one song. It's a very lovely hymn. Well, Mr. Martins and I, we had spoken a few days ago about what we were going to be talking about, and it was amazing how these two messages were coming together independently. God does those things sometimes. We're all familiar with the sights, the sounds, and the stories of what the world calls Christmas, aren't we? The supposed celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ. From the stockings hung by the chimney with care, to jolly old Saint Nick and his 8 tiny flying reindeer, to the hoped-for largesse of presents galore, to way to a manger, no room for his head. The visit of the 3 wise men, the tasty gingerbread houses, colorful lights, and it all happens on December 25th. The world relishes in this celebration. My brother-in-law told me once that he was in a mall in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. Now, Malaysia is a Muslim country. But in the mall on December, it was full of Christmas decorations, Christmas music. So this is a world event. It certainly does brighten the gloom of the winter months. If you drive by, you see the colorful lights. But there's one major problem. Much of the Christmas celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ is built on twisted truth or on out-and-out lies. Today I want to share with you some of the things that Mr. Shamblin and I have been learning in our class on the Gospels that we're taking from Mr. Scott Ashley. Perhaps we can all gain some new insights and a new appreciation for the real birth of Jesus Christ. Not that we're going to be celebrating it, but it's something we should understand, as opposed to what the world understands about this event. What is the truth about the birth of Jesus Christ? Well, the place to go is not the stories about Christmas that we hear today, or the movies that are made to tug at our hearts, you know. We all like Jimmy Stewart, and, you know, we really want him to make a difference in the life of that little lending institution, you know, and all the people that he touched. But it's not based on the truth. This is the thing. You go to any store and you hear the Christmas music incessantly playing, you know. And it's beautiful music. You've got to admit, it is beautiful music. People have taken a lot of time to write expressly majestic tunes. But what are we celebrating? Rather, the place to go are to the accounts by those who wrote down what those who actually witnessed these events said based on their firsthand experience. And that's recorded in the pages of the Bible. We read in Luke chapter 2 and Matthew 2 where the story of Jesus Christ comes from. Luke chapter 2, if you turn with me there, we're going to spend a lot of time in Luke chapter 2, so keep your finger or that little ribbon turned there. Luke chapter 2 and verse 18. And all who heard it, this story about the birth of Christ, were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Luke chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Mary kept these things, all these stories, all these memories of the birth of Christ, his conception, everything that it meant, even down to his death. A lot of the insights we see in the scriptural accounts come from her. She was there. She saw it. She was a part of it. And so she treasured them up in her heart. And she shared them with Luke and Matthew. They included these in their gospel accounts. We know from the biblical accounts that Mary miraculously conceived a child through God's power, the Holy Spirit. And that child was to be born the Messiah. The Messiah. And given the culture of that day, even as in certain modern Orthodox groups and Jewish religion, Mary would have probably been 15 or 16 years of age. She was a very young woman. You have to consider in those days, and really prior to about the 1900s, we didn't have a concept in our culture of the teenager. There was no such thing as a teenager. You were a child or an adult. And people moved into adulthood very early in their lives because their lifespans were shorter. But Mary wasn't a teenager. She was a young woman. She was very dedicated to living God's way. We see this in her life, in the example that she set, and how she and Joseph conducted themselves. She was conversant with a lot of Scripture as well. We see that in her life as well. Now, at the time of this story, if you will, of the birth of Christ or the Nativity, she and Joseph were living in Galilee. Now, this was a region that had once been settled by the northern tribes of Israel. And in particular, there were two, and we'll get into that into a moment. So the people that were living here, archaeology and anthropology both confirm, they were very zealous for the return of the Messiah. The giving of the Messiah. Because they knew there were scriptural references that it was in Galilee that he was going to be born. Let's turn over to a couple of those. Whoops. First of all, I'll give you a little bit of insight here. Let me see if this works. It's not working. This region over here, if you could see it, right up here, that's Zebulun. Can you see the Sea of Galilee up there, the blue dot? Right above that is Naphtali. And these are the two regions that we're going to be concerned with. Isaiah 9, verse 1, the land of Zebulun and... My pointer is not pointing. Over in Zebulun is where the city of Nazareth was. We'll see this on another map, a little bit better slide. Nazareth is about 65 miles north of Jerusalem. In the land of Naphtali, over by the Sea of Galilee, was where Capernaum was. So we start to see the connection in Jesus' life with this prophecy. It says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, going on, it says, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. These two areas, let me see, I think that's going to be better. Here you can see Nazareth and then Capernaum, Sea of Galilee. There's another scripture as well. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. This personage is coming from eternity. It would be the one who became Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Bethlehem Ephratah distinguished itself from Bethlehem in another area of Israel as well. So it was the smaller of the two towns. Bethlehem comes from to us from two Hebrew words. Bet, meaning house, and lechem, meaning bread, house of bread. Now it's interesting that Jesus used a term about himself. He said, I am the bread of life, making a reference back to his birthplace in Bethlehem. So we see the places that Christ was born in and grew in grew up in fulfilled biblical prophecy. This is important. Think about this. How many Christmas stories fulfill biblical prophecy? How many are even concerned with biblical prophecy as opposed to what the Bible says? So today we're going to explore what the Bible really says about the birth of Christ. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 2 and verse 2. So we're going to see why Mary and Joseph came down to Bethlehem. They were living in Galilee. Everyone there was very excited. These people were very excited, very zealous, and very biblically literate. They wanted to be there when the Messiah was born. So they thought, well, he's going to be up in Galilee. But they missed the scripture down in Micah, because he was going to be born down in Bethlehem. So we see the places where Christ grew up. We turn over to Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass, in verse 2, that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That's all of the Roman world, which was a substantial amount of real estate. This census took place while in his own city. So this order had been set up around 5 BC, and it was disseminated throughout all the empire, and it took time to do that, so that by the year 4 BC, each of the governing districts could determine when would be best to do this. And so we'll see that that plays a role here in the birth of Christ. The purpose of this census was to determine your taxes on your income and your inheritances. So that's why you had to go to your hometown. Got to get every last dime we can wring out of you. You know, you can just imagine. I'm sure there were stories that they had. Well, we know they had stories about publicans, so they were not a popular people. Any more than, we have no IRS people here, do we? Sorry, but the IRS people, we used to have a gentleman in San Jose that worked for the IRS, so we always had to be very deft how we handled these things, but they were not popular people. So they wanted to get everybody registered for taxation, to see how much money they had to spend within the empire. There were similar orders throughout the empire. We see one over here. Whoops. This one is in Egypt. It's concurrent with that same time. This is from Gaius Vibius Maximus. I love these Roman names, you know. Like that famous Roman Stoic emperor, impervious to penis. Anyway, never. So we have Gaius Vibius Maximus, prefect of Egypt. He's a powerful guy. Egypt was a very prominent region within the empire because it was the breadbasket of the empire. That and Sicily provided the grain to keep the Roman soldiers moving. And he orders, seeing that the time has come for the house-to-house census, it is necessary to compel all who, for any cause whatsoever, are residing outside their district. So if you've moved away from home, you got to come back. To return to their own homes, that they may carry out and regular order of the census, and that they may diligently attend to the cultivation of their allotments. Keep growing that grain, buddy. So this is all part of this taxation movement on the part of the government. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4, so Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. So he had to go 65 miles to Jerusalem and then a little bit further south, about 14 miles to the south, to go to a little town called Bethlehem. Because of the he was of the house and lineage of David. So David came from a very small town within Israel to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife. Now, and so his betrothed wife who was with child. A marriage had not been consummated, but the marriage had been done. It was a done deal, with the exception of the consummation. And why hadn't Joseph consummated the marriage? Because God had told him not to. And so he was to wait until after the birth of Jesus. But we know, scripturally, that Jesus had at least 6 siblings, 4 brothers, and at least 2 sisters, maybe more. Those families had a large number of children. So, given the weather, we know that That reference to Joseph is in Matthew 1, verses 24 through 25, about not consummating the marriage. So given the weather and the cultural conditions within Judea, this would not probably have been in December, because that ignores the weather conditions that are extant in Judea at that time of year. It would have probably been in the fall. Now, if you were a person that was going to get people on the move to make taxes and to come to an area, when would you do that? You would do it in a time when people were naturally going to be going someplace, and that would be during the Feast of Tabernacles. So mid-September to mid-October, that range of dates. So Mary and Joseph, if they came to Jerusalem area for the feast, in that time of year, you would typically stay with your family. So their family was from the city of David, from Bethlehem. So they would have stayed with family there. There would have been no other place to stay. Josephus points out that the population, and this is unbelievable, of Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles would spiral to between 1 and 1.2 million people. There were people stuck in nooks and crannies everywhere. That's why you see these pictures of sometimes of people with their little tabernacle built on top of their roof. That's for additional relatives who would come by to stay. Verse 6 in Luke chapter 2. So it was that while they were there, while they were in Bethlehem, while they were staying with their family, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Jesus is going to be born. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Notice it says she brought forth her firstborn son. This was not the son of Joseph. This was the son of God. And wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him at the inn. Now, the story that we know of in the Christmas stories has that you have a sad story of Jesus being born in a stable because they've gone to place after place after place, you know. Motel Mazel Tov is full up. There's just no place to stay. Is that the case here? Well, let's take a look. The Greek word is kataluma. Kataluma. It doesn't mean an inn in terms of a public place to stay. What it means is a lodging space or a guest room. A lodging space or a guest room. Now, in contrast, over in Luke chapter 10, verse 34, keep your place in one finger in Luke 2, and then we'll go over to Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 34, we see another word, another use of the word in English, but it's a different word in Greek. Luke 10, verse 34, so he, that is the good Samaritan, went to him, that is the man who was beaten by the robbers, remember, and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, and brought him to an inn. Now that word in Greek is pandokhaion, pandokhaion. It means an inn, or a public house for the reception of strangers. This was the Motel Mordecai, or whatever, you know. So, there's a difference there. This is a depiction, an artist's conception of a first century Jewish home. And if you look at it, it's typically... Whoops, I went past it. There we go. If you look at it, this is a cutaway. It's not an intention, so you didn't have to watch yourself as you're walking around sleepwalking at night. But you see the living quarters here. There was a bed. You see the fireplace where the cooking was done. And then back here, you see kind of an interesting area. This was your storage area. This was also your guest headquarters. This is where you stuck all those quilts from Aunt Hadassah, you know, had made you that you really didn't have any place for. And they were kind of ugly, but you couldn't get rid of them because she came every now and then. So you stick all that back there, but this is also where you stuck your guests. So consider this. You have the family of Joseph, probably, and this is where his ancestral home was, and everybody's coming back. And you see everybody is going to be tucked in this room up here. So you've got Uncle Shlomo and Aunt Esther and their five kids. and Uncle Jethro and Aunt Bodine and their two kids. Phew, you got that. I heard that. So everybody is getting crammed in this room. We're going to take a look at what that might have looked like with a space that they had designed to show something similar. But you look down here, you see a door, and you see an area under here that leads into this area down here. This was where you kept your animals in the winter. Why? Because it is very cold in Judea during the winter, very rainy. You kept them here for several reasons. One, the weather conditions. And two, was four-legged predators who would come to your flocks and take your sheep or your prize bull or whatever else. Or those two-legged predators who would sometimes do the same. So this is where you kept your animals. This was also a space where you could use under your home. Now it's interesting that the term here is that there was no room at the inn. So when we look over here in Luke chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, it'd be better rendered this way. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in an animal feeding trough. That's a manger. And it was a hollowed out place. It was lined with plaster so it could serve as a place where you could put water as well as grain to feed your stock. So you put a little straw in there and you've got a good place to put a baby. Because there was no space for them in the guest room. So what did that guest room look like? This is a recreation of what one of those guest rooms might have looked like. You see, it's kind of narrow. You get a number of people in there, and now you're going to add to the mix a woman having a baby, maybe a couple of midwives, and that's not much privacy. So by going back down, it doesn't like this. By going down here, you would have the privacy that you would want to have a birth. But you're not exposed in a stable environment. You just remove the animals there for a while. Now, did people keep animals in their homes? Some people say, well, that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. Here you see, this is an example. Can you see that it's a little bit dark? But you see the manger inset here. This is underneath a home. This is an actual home that has been excavated. But that's a manger. It's not a little wooden trough. First of all, people didn't build things out of wood over there. Why? Wood was expensive. It was hard to come by. But you have, when you go over there, there are rocks everywhere. I mean, tons of rocks. You'll see them as well. They have mangers that they would drag into the field. There's an area on it where they would actually carve this out of basalt rock, volcanic rock. And they would carve a place to put water in or grain in. And they had a little prong thing on the front that you could actually hook a rope to and put on an ox and drag it into the field. So, but they did not build out of wood. That just simply wasn't done. So did they have animals in the house? Here we see a couple of examples. Here we see in 1 Samuel 28, verse 24, now the woman had a fatted calf in the house. Not a concept we like, although we have our own pets too, but this was a very practical thing to do, right? You have a nice fatted calf, you don't want it getting taken by a bear or whatever else during especially the winter months. We also see the example in Judges chapter 11, verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me. Now, we know the story that his daughter came out of his house. And this is another sermon, perhaps, of what happened there. He was expecting some sort of an animal to come out of his house. Simply the way it was done. Animals were ambient heat during the winter. You put your animals underneath your house, the body heat rises and helps warm your home. Have you ever had a dog sit down with you or on you or a cat After a while, it gets hot. They put out a lot of body heat. Other things too, but we won't go there. So these animals were kept in the home. It was simply a part of their culture, part of the way things were done. Now, I mentioned earlier that this is probably in late September, mid-September to mid-October. Why not in December? We see that scripture in Luke 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. All right? Were these shepherds in the field on December 25th in Judea in the first century? So think about the Judean winter. Here we see some quotes that we're going to look at. This is from Adam Clark's commentary on his note on Luke 2, verse 8. As these shepherds had not yet brought home their flocks, it is presumptive argument that October had not yet commenced. Because generally, October is when you brought your flocks in. And that consequently, our Lord was not born on the 25th of December, when no flocks were in the field, nor that could he have been born later than September, as the flocks were still in their fields by night. On this very ground, the nativity in December should be given up. Adam Clark said, basically, don't even think about it. This is not historically possible. Here's another quote. This is from Interpreter's one-volume commentary. These humble pastoral folk are out in the field at night with their flock, a feature of the story which would argue against the birth of Christ occurring on December 25th, since the weather would not have permitted it. Mr. Ashley told a story that after a feast in the Jordan area, Darris McNeely went over to Jerusalem. And this was in November. And he said, now he lives in Colorado. Place that gets a little snow, gets a little cold up there sometimes. He said this is the coldest he had ever been in his life. This was in November. It was cold and damp and rainy, and he just said it was just miserable. So can you imagine in December what it's like? See another quote here. This is according to Celebrations, the complete book of American holidays. Luke's account suggests that Jesus might have been born in summer or early fall. Since December is cold and rainy in Judea, it is likely the shepherds would have sought shelter for their flocks at night. And finally, this is from Christmas at Bethlehem, Holy Days and Holidays by Cunningham Geeky. It says, the Roman census could hardly have been at that season, i.e. December 25th. However, for such a time, it would surely not have been chosen by the authorities for a public enrollment. Why? Because it necessitated the populations traveling from all parts of their natal to their natal districts, storms and rain making the journeys both unsafe and unpleasant in winter, except in specially favorable years. So if you're making the planning for this event, because the Romans are watching, right? What are you going to do? You're going to do it at a time that's going to make it very difficult for people, because you don't know the weather. They didn't have a way of prognosticating what the weather was going to be. Or you're going to make it at a safer time. You're going to choose what's safe so you can do your job. We know that Jesus was born during the reign of this man, Herod. Well, what they thought he looked like. Herod the Great. Now, the commonly accepted death of Herod is 4 B.C. In fact, if Jesus had been born in the Feast of Tabernacles 4 B.C., that would have put him in the late September time frame. However, there's some issues that are surrounding the dating of the death of Herod relating to astronomical signs, i.e. lunar eclipses and recorded history, particularly Josephus, kind of muddy the waters there about his death. But there was a lunar eclipse that was associated with the death of Herod, along with a Passover. These are recorded by Josephus. So some even bring up that there was a fast day that was extant as well. They assume that that is the atonement, but there is another fast day that the Jews celebrate around Purim called the the fast of Esther. Remember when Esther asked all of her people to fast for her when she went in to see the king so that if he didn't touch her with his scepter, she was dead. So she asked the people to fast for her. So this is a reenactment of that the Jewish people were doing. But scholars are not in total agreement here, but most still support 4 BC. So it's a pretty safe time frame that to say circa 4 BC as the birth of Jesus as well as the death of Herod the Great. So one of the great elements in modern Christmas tale of the December 25th winter birth of Jesus Christ goes out the window when we do a historical and reality check about the Judean winter. I'd also recommend you read this article. It's called The Real Nativity Story. It's by John Ross Schrader, a very dear friend of mine who's passed away a few years ago. He covers it in great detail. He also adds to this the story of the Mary and Elizabeth becoming pregnant, the timing of that. All of that is very intricately planned. There were courses of Levites that served in the temple. There were 24 courses, and you might have one chance in a lifetime to serve in the temple. One chance out of all these 24,000 Levites that were there. You had your one shot, and Zechariah got his shot. And when he went into the temple, he was basically served notice, you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a special child. And he kind of blew his chance there. He didn't believe it, and so he spent 9 months, the entire pregnancy, deaf and mute. So it was an interesting experience for him. Right as his son was born, his speech and hearing were restored to him, and he was... But the timing of that also plays into when Jesus was born, pointing to a September birth, because Mary came to Elizabeth and she was 6 months behind. So we see all of these intricate things that God worked out, and the details are so incredible. And what we see in the real story is how intricately God plans things. And we've got to think about that from our own perspective. Does God leave anything in chance for us? It's very, very thought-provoking. Something like Mary, we ought to ponder in our hearts. God doesn't leave things in chance for us. He's got plans, and they're intricately detailed. And so, we look in verse 9. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they, that is, the shepherds, were greatly afraid. Now put yourselves in their position. An angel shows up, and you got his glory shining around him. Would you be afraid? I think most of us would be shaking in our boots if we saw an angel in his glory. I think some of us have seen angels, but unawares. But these men were afraid, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid. So he knew that they were afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, in Bethlehem, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is the Messiah. He's been born. Now, if you were a shepherd growing up in Judea that day, would you be excited? I think you would be almost having a heart attack by right now. The Messiah has been born. This was exciting news. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Lying in an animal feed trough. How humble is that? He wasn't in a 5-star hotel, was he? He wasn't at the Hilton Inn. He was in a humble animal feeding trough. This was our Savior. Verse 13, and suddenly there was an angel with a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Better rendered, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. So you've got this angel standing there, and suddenly there's a choir that appears behind him, and they're singing these praises. You're a poor shepherd. This has got to be an amazing thing. So what did they do? Verse 15, so it was that when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, whoa! Did you see what I saw? Can you imagine how exciting this was? They had been told that the Savior had been born, the Messiah had been born, and where to go. It says, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. How special. Notice they took a humble shepherd. These men who were not the most highly thought of in the nation. Shepherd was seen as a lowly task, despite the fact that David had been a shepherd, right? The great king of Israel. Moses had been a shepherd. It was good training. Good training. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. They went out as a mass PR organization spreading the news that the Messiah had been born. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things which they had heard and seen as it was told them. Verse 21, and we see Mary and Joseph were very scrupulous in following all of the teachings, all of the commandments, all the statutes and judgments that they knew about. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, she had 40 days for her purification with a male child that she had to go through before she could go out and go to the temple. And when they went to the temple, they were to do two things. They were to register Jesus as part of his family lineage in the temple. The temple was where you kept all those records. And they were to redeem that male child, remember? In Leviticus 12, verses 2 through 3, Leviticus 6, and Exodus 13, 11, and Numbers 18, verse 15, they tell us the story of this ceremony that took place 40 days after the birth of the son, where you had to, basically it was 5 shekels that you had to buy your firstborn back. Because all the firstborn that are born were the Lord's. So whether that be an animal or whatever, it had to be bought back if it was your child. So the ceremony would have been performed. You see, this is the court of the women out here. Inside, the inner court was where the priests were. That's where they did a lot of their sacrifices. These, you can see them on either side, were the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles could go in there, but they could not enter into the court of the women, or especially the court of the sanctuary. That was forbidden for them. So Mary and Joseph go to the temple, and 3 very interesting things happen here in succession. The priests, when they brought Jesus to them to register him with the temple, it's like you're giving your birth certificate. You sign it, you give them the name to the child, and you give it back to the hospital, and they send it in for you. The priest would have noted that both of Jesus' parents were of the line of David. This was significant. And then that priest would have shouted to everyone in that area. So there would have been lots of people here at the temple. There were always a lot of people. He said, let it be known in all of Israel, this child is named God Saves. Whoa. God saves. This is a first witness of who Jesus was. Rapid succession. Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. God's Spirit was guiding him, what he was going to say, what he was doing, when he was going to be there. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He would not die before he saw firsthand the Messiah. So he came by the Spirit, again, God's Spirit leading him into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus, in the child Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, to register him and then to make the redemption sacrifice, and he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and said, Lord, can you imagine how emotional he was at this point? There's an old man, he's been waiting for this all his life, and he's been promised that he would see the Messiah before he dies. Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace. I can die in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. What a tremendous thing in this man's life. But it's another witness of who Jesus was. In fact, there's a technique, and Mr. Ashley has mentioned this several times. It's called a remiss. It's the idea of using, in the first century, the way Jewish children were taught is you would give a scriptural reference or a framework, and it would be rich with all of the other scriptures that were behind it, that it pulled into remembrance. So to remember this. So here are a few of these scriptures that he remembered with this phrase there, this proclamation. So Isaiah 52, verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Over in verse 31 in Luke 2, Simeon goes on and says, which you have prepared before the faces of all the peoples, the light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and your glory of your people Israel. Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So by his proclamation, Simeon's calling for all of those who knew what he was saying, all of these other scriptures to mind. And they all point to what? Jesus is the Messiah. This child that he had just taken in his arms. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Isaiah 42, verse 6. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand and will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, and you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And in the very famous Isaiah 60, verse 1, remember this out of the Messiah. Arise, shine, verse 1, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and the deep darkness of the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings the brightness of your rising. All of these scriptures were a remez, what were brought to mind of those that heard Simeon in his proclamation. And they all pointed to the fact that this little baby, right in their midst, 40 days old, was the Messiah. Luke chapter 2, verse 33. So you have these bystanders here, the parents. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things that were spoken of him. Did they fully comprehend this themselves, you think? They marveled at what was being said. This is our boy. This is the Messiah. because they knew what those scriptures meant. They marveled at these things that were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Simeon was inspired to talk about the persecution that Jesus would go through. And the sword, picturing a piercing, Mary suffered when she saw what her son had to suffer. You can't imagine what it would be like to see your son go through a crucifixion and not have an enormous pain in your heart. Mary had to endure that. And then we see in Luke 2, verse 36. So we have two witnesses of who Jesus was, don't we? And we see the third. Luke chapter 2, verse 36. "Now there was one, Anna, the prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and she had lived with a husband for 7 years from her virginity." So she was married for 7 years, and then this woman was a widow of about 84 years old. She had been around a long time. "Who did not depart from the temple." She was always there. "But served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in the instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him," that is the Messiah, to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. So we have our third witness of who Jesus was. This child that was there in the court of the women. All these people looking at him. God saves. That was his name. Anna spoke of the Messiah. We see in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, if you turn with me there. This was an important scripture, something that wasn't done in Jesus' trial. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter will be established." That's how you establish what really happened here. Jesus had three witnesses to confirm he was the Messiah. Speaking of three, what about the three wise men? We see that in the Christmas story. Whoops. So we have those three wise men. Tradition says that they journeyed from the east and arrived 12 days after the birth of Jesus. That's the feast of the Epiphany, right? They've been epiphanized. They've followed this star, right? And they followed it all the way from wherever they came from in points east. And 12 days later, boom, they were there. But we've already seen that Joseph and Mary had taken Jesus to Jerusalem for the redemption ceremony 40 days after he was born. Oops, minor details. Readjust the timeline. Okay, not working, it's not working. So consider the fact that where would they have come from in points east? Would that have been from the Judean wilderness? Probably not. Not many people lived out there, and those that did were kind of fringe elements. The Essenes lived out there in Qumran and places like that, but they weren't necessarily interested in that sort of thing. Most likely, and most scholars believe that they would have come from Babylon. Why? Think back about what had happened. You had the Judean population removed to Babylon. And when they came time for to return to Judea to rebuild the nation, to rebuild Jerusalem, most of them did not return. Most of them stayed in Babylon. Now, would these people have been looking for the Messiah as well? Yes, they were still Jewish. They were still looking and they had that hope. So that would have been a journey of approximately 900 miles. It's a long way. That's a long way. Now, even if they made 10 miles a day, they got their camels really to scooting, you know, made 10 miles a day, that would have taken 90 days, 3 months. But that's not how you worked with a caravan. Typically, a caravan, you had to let the animals rest and recover. You also had to rest and recover. Enjoy hospitality. So this journey could have easily taken 4 to 5 months, if not a year or more. So these are main caravan routes that you would have gone from Babylon, right? So you have one that went way up there to Haran, and another that's a little bit more circumlocuous, but following the river here, the Euphrates River, and then finally on down to Israel. A long journey. Not in 12 days. So we see in Matthew 2 where we pick up the account about the wise men. If you turn with me over there, Matthew 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, so we know of two things, that he was born in the time that Herod was reigning. Wise men, where's the three wise men? It should say three wise men, right? It just says wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, now this is the wrong thing you say to Herod the Great. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Who was king of the Jews at that time? Herod the Great. For we have seen his star in the east and we have come to worship him. Was this a real star? Was it a star? People make a big deal of this. I see we've got the star. It was probably a Polaris that we could see, you know, in the horizon, or maybe a nova that had gone ballistic and moved across the sky. Do they move like that? You know, do you track it? Can you track it from one physical location all the way over to where it's going to be right above the place where the Christ was? No. What was this? The Bible attributes the term star as well to angels. We see that in Revelation 1, verse 16, as well as Job 38, 7. Most likely this was an angel that was guiding these men to the place. So we see there wasn't necessarily three of them. But they tell Herod, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And when Herod heard this, he was happy as all get out. No, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Herod was a deeply troubled man in many ways. He was very, very paranoid, especially about anybody that threatened his throne. In fact, when his wife seemed to be more popular than he was, this was his first wife, Mariamne, he killed her. He also killed three of his sons. And it's said that his brother only escaped death from Herod by dying first. So he was not exactly a nice man. Herod was one of these guys who he was scheming always of how he could eliminate threats to his rule. Matthew 2, verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. So, back in verse 4, in Matthew 2, when he gathered the chief priests and the scribes from the people, he inquired with them, where was the Christ to be born? Do we know where this Messiah is supposed to be born? And they said to him, yeah, in Bethlehem of Judea. Because that's what the scripture says. For thus it is written of the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, and for you, out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That's quoting Micah 5, verse 2. So then Herod gets huddles with these wise men and says, okay, what time did this star appear? So he's what he's gathering all this information for. Now for some observations. The number of these men, these wise men, is never given. But in fact, if they came from the east, they would have traveled in a caravan, probably of 30 to 50 men. Why? for safety. Why? Because there were robbers along the way, because a caravan carried stuff that people wanted. Were they carrying stuff that people wanted? Did they want gold? You bet. So they were afraid of being robbed, so they would have traveled in a caravan. Caravans took a while to get there, but they were safety in numbers. If they came from the east, they probably came from Babylon, where many Jews lived. This population would have been looking for the Messiah. So here we see the star leading them, this little cartoon. This meant if they came from the east and if they came from Babylon, they would have come from a nation called Parthia. Parthia was a rival of Rome. It encompassed a lot of the former areas of Elam and Persia, Babylon, on up into Assyria. That was all rolled into the Parthian Empire. Now, the Parthian Empire presented a problem for Herod. Parthia was an enemy of Rome. Rome had two major wars and lost both of them with the Parthians. In fact, they had lost three legions that were just massacred, and the standards were taken back to the Parthian capital. So Romans were not fond of the Parthians. And Herod was what? He was a Roman vassal. This was not good. This was not a good thing. Verse 8 in Matthew 2 says, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. I'm just so happy that he's born. I want to go there on bended knee and worship him. That wasn't what he wanted to do. So, Matthew 2, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. No longer a babe. Remember, that was the language that was first used. He was a young child, probably between the age of 1 and 2. 2 years of age? Was that what they had given Herod? Because Herod is going to use this later. It says, when they saw the star, verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And when they came into the house, oh, he's no longer down in a manger. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Now, this is where they get the three wise men, because the three gifts. And when they opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These gifts didn't limit the number of men who actually brought them, but they each held very special significance for the Messiah. Gold is a gift for royalty. Jesus was to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Frankincense was an incense that was intimately connected with the priesthood and temple sacrifices. We see in Exodus 30, verses 34 through 37. Jesus, remember, is both our high priest as well as our redeeming sacrifice. Myrrh was a perfume. It's a very sobering gift because it's a perfume for the dead. It was meant to suppress the smell, the stench of death, because they didn't embalm in those days. Remember, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea wrapped Jesus' body with myrrh to cover the smell of death. We see that in John 19, verses 39 through 40. Now, notice one thing about the gifts, right? So they present three gifts to Jesus. What did they give Mary and Joseph? Did they reach in their bag and say, oh, I've got something for you. Have you been a good boy, Joseph? How about you, Mary? No, they didn't receive anything. Uncle Shlomo and Aunt Esther and their five kids didn't have any gifts. Can you believe that? Not any for Uncle Jethro and Aunt Bodine and their two kids. Only for the Messiah. So much for mass gift-giving, right? The gifts were for the king. The gifts were for the Messiah. The wise men didn't go back to Herod, though. Matthew 2, verse 12. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, Wonder why? They departed for their own country another way. And what was Herod's reaction? Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, that's an interesting term. He was deceived by the wise men, men who had heeded God's warning, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and he put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old or under. This is where we get the understanding that Jesus may have been by 2 years old by this time, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. I think Mr. Ashley was saying this could have been between 11 and 15 children, given the demographics of the area. Can you imagine you're a mother, you sitting in your home, and suddenly the soldiers walk in and take your child and murder him in front of your eyes? This was the kind of man Herod was. Matthew 2, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is a quote out of Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Now, was Rachel from Bethlehem? No. Was Rachel Jewish? No. But Rachel is being used as a representative of Israel, just like we see Jacob being used as that representative, or Abraham, or Isaac being used as references for the whole nation. She's being used here, which is a very interesting thing, that a woman is being used as a typification for the nation. This was very unordinary, because women were not seen as important in that society. This is a very, very important thing. Why else would she have been used that way? Because her tomb is in Bethlehem. This is where her tomb is. So she was buried there in Bethlehem. Herod's vengeance became a type of what we see over in Revelation chapter 12. If you turn with me there, Revelation 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on its head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Satan is what's being depicted here. And he took a third of the angels with him, remember, and they were cast down with him. Jesus records that he saw him like lightning coming down to earth. And a dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. This was Herod in the day of Jesus, wasn't it? He was ready to murder that child because he wanted no one to rival him for the throne of Judea. And her child was caught up. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. God spared them. Remember, what did Joseph and Mary do? They went to Egypt. They escaped the wrath of Herod. But all the other children who were there, that were male, under the age of 2, were killed. Herod failed. Ultimately, the dragon in Revelation 12 failed. The child was born on that fall day in 4 BC. He will eventually return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we have seen the real story of the birth of Jesus, haven't we? It's a story told by the Bible, not by men. It's a story that's very rich in meaning for us as Christians. It's a story of fulfilled Bible prophecy concerning the Messiah. It's a story grounded in truth, not falsehood. It's a story intertwined with those who faithfully kept God's commandments and his statutes. It's a story that we can be proud to share with our children, knowing that we're not going to have to clarify some elements like, where do stockings, Saint Nick and his 8 tiny flying reindeer come along in the story? Or a manger in a stable with all the animals filling in that room. of three wise men who journeyed 12 days after Jesus was born, not to mention presents galore for everyone, and of course a December 25th birth date that never happened. The great thing about the Nativity as told by the Bible is it's a wonderful story, precisely because it's true. It's the truth. And P.S., God doesn't have to find out who's naughty and nice. He already knows. P.S.S., He owns the town. Make that everything in the town. Make that the entire universe. Well, we're going to take a quick break and have our Bible study, second chapter of Galatians. And then we will have our potluck and game night. And I'm sure Ward's got, he's probably going to be the champion bingo player. What's it? What's your game? Anyway, thank you all. We'll have another hymn.